Do you enjoy surprises? I came across this story. It is a college football story. It was from a small college team that was playing their final game of the season. It was for the conference championship. And as the game was going, everything was looking great. They had a small lead, a one-point lead in the final minutes when their quarterback got hurt. It wasn't that big a deal normally, but on this particular day, their second-string quarterback hadn't even suited up. He was suffering from the flu and hadn't even gotten dressed. Their third-string quarterback was a freshman who had played quarterback in high school but was really on the team to be a punter. When the quarterback couldn't go in, the coach grabbed the third-string freshman off to the side as they had the ball on the one-yard line, and all they needed was to run out the clock, and he grabbed the young man over and he said, "I don't want any heroics. Run the ball up the middle twice and then punt it. I don't want to see anything else from you. Two runs and a punt. Do you understand?" The young man said yes, and so he went into the huddle and he called the first play, and to everyone's amazement, the seas parted and the fullback ran 50 yards and got tackled. He went back into the huddle and did the same thing, and this time he ran 45 yards and just before the end zone, he was tripped up and tackled. The third play came and the young man took the snap, dropped back, and punted the ball out of the end zone. Everyone in the crowd gasped, his team was confused, and they went back to the side, and the coach was irate. "Why would you do that? What were you thinking?" He said, "I was thinking, I have a really dumb coach." As surprising as that end was, I don't think it's anything compared to the surprise we have in store for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you go with us back to the Gospel of Luke? We're looking at this man who is God, and we're coming this morning to chapter 18. And as we come to chapter 18, we're going to look at Jesus healing the blind man in a minute. But before we get there, we begin in verse 31 by this phrase. It says, "Seeing we are going up to Jerusalem." I looked back this last week, and I realized that it was a year ago this Sunday that we were speaking in chapter 9, verse 51. And chapter 9, verse 51 is one of those pivotal passages in the book of Luke. If you remember, it's kind of divided into four major sections. The first three chapters are the story of Jesus' birth and his testimony of who he is. And then beginning in chapter 4 to chapter 9, it's the story of Jesus' words and his works. And then in chapter 9, we have this amazing taking the disciples way up to the north. And Peter, with his great confession, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus then turns his attention to Jerusalem. And from chapter 9, verse 51, to chapter 18, and verse 31, we walked along with Jesus, probably on about a six-month journey, as Jesus has preached and taught and healed his way from Galilee to the city of Jerusalem. And as we come to verse 31, most scholars would say we are hours, at most days away, from Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on the triumphal entry Sunday. We're only a few miles outside the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus is going up to the city of Jerusalem for the final time, he surprises the disciples. For why? He says, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Can I just stop there for a second? I'm afraid sometimes when we begin to look at this topic of the Bible, we unfortunately divide it into two parts. We call one an Old Testament and the other a New Testament. And I'm afraid too often I suspect some of you, view the Old Testament as this rules and story book. It really doesn't have a lot to do with me. I mean, after all, I don't have to worry about whether or not I eat pig or don't eat pig. I don't have to worry about whether or not I have polyester on. I don't have to let the sides of my hair grow and never cut them. There's just all these rules that I don't get. And so I'm afraid oftentimes we just view this as, yeah, there are some amazing stories. Chances are good, downstairs right now in junior church, they're probably telling one of those stories. It's filled with these amazing stories, but really, I don't get it. And so we talk a lot about the New Testament. I think that's a mistake. The Bible is all written for a single purpose: to reveal Jesus. The Old Testament is written to prepare us for and to help us understand who Jesus would be, why he would come, and why we needed him. It was all written to prepare us, from the sacrificial system to the writings of the prophets to the teachings and the stories, are all to help us understand our desperate need and that God has a plan. We come to the Gospels, and in the Gospels we see Jesus revealed, and then we move to the epistles, and the epistles really are a reflection on how we live in light of Jesus coming. All we have is the story of Jesus. And so Jesus takes his disciples back to the Old Testament, and he says, I want you to know that there has been tremendous predictions about me, and they're about to come true. If you struggle with whether or not Jesus was really who he claimed to be, there are few evidences that are more powerful than the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. I was tempted this morning to simply park here and spend the rest of the morning just going through prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament. Someone has suggested there are upwards of 300 specific prophecies about Jesus' birth, where he would be born, the city he would live in, the things he would do, things concerning his death. It is filled with all of these prophecies. A gentleman by the name of Peter Stoner, a mathematician, a statistician, spent several years contemplating the likelihood of just a handful of these prophecies all being fulfilled by the same man. He came to the conclusion that the likelihood is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros on it. If you follow politics, you talk about really big numbers. We talk about billions. That's a 1 with 9 zeros. And trillions, 1 with 12 zeros. This number makes those look small. In fact, he tried to illustrate it this way. 1 to 10 to the 17th power, if you were to have that many silver dollars, and you mixed them up and marked one of them, and dropped them on the state of Texas, it would be 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Fly over the state of Texas, parachute out, and reach down and pick up one. That's the likelihood of 1 times 10 to the 17th power. It is absolutely impossible to think all of these predictions could possibly come true by Jesus. But Jesus says it is about time for all of these things to be fulfilled. They will be accomplished. And he begins by pointing the attention back to his favorite title. The favorite title for Jesus in the book of Luke was Son of Man. My guess is for most of us that probably isn't that important of a topic, but for the Jews it would have been. We in my Sunday school class began this morning looking at the book of Daniel, and we're going to take a few weeks going through it. And Daniel is an amazing book. The first 6 chapters are these amazing stories of one of God's greatest servants. But beginning in chapter 7, we begin to see these prophecies, these visions, these dreams that Daniel will have. In the first one, there is this bizarre dream of lions and bears and lepers and beasts. And then he goes into the heavens. And as he's in the heavens, he has this vision in which he says in verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and the kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And as Jesus refers to him as the Son of Man, I promise you that didn't go over the heads of the Pharisees. It didn't go over the heads of the teachers of the law. They knew precisely what Jesus was talking about. And he was pointing back to these prophecies that will be accomplished. But what prophecies? Did you take your Bibles and go to Mark? Because I think we get a glimpse as to which prophecies that the disciples were expecting. In the book of Mark, you have many of the same stories. In fact, Mark chapter 10 follows Luke chapter 18 in many regards. If you pick up the story in verse number 13, there's the story of the children we looked at last week. You drop down to verse number 17, and there's the story of the rich young ruler. And then if you continue down and you drop down to verse number 32, you see this same prediction we're looking at as he enters the city of Jerusalem. And then in verse 46, we see a blind man healed. And then you come to number chapter 11, and you see Jesus entering the city. It seems way more obvious that this is the same story. But Mark shares a story that Luke chooses not to. And I think it gives us a little insight into exactly what the disciples were thinking. In verse 35, there is this story of James and John coming to Jesus. Oh, all of these things are going to be accomplished. All right, great. How about you let me be number 1 and John number 2? All they could see was the physical reigning and ruling of Jesus, all they could see were passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which Solomon is told, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down and you're with your fathers, and I will rise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Or maybe he was thinking about Isaiah chapter 9. We often quote the first part of the passage at Christmas time. For us, a child is born, to us a son is given. But listen how he concludes it. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called the Wonderful One, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of the government and of peace there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Or maybe they were thinking about Zechariah, where you read, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, of a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to shining sea and from river to the ends of the earth. And I am convinced what the disciples heard. All right, Jesus, we're headed to Jerusalem. I can hardly wait. You are going to destroy the Romans. You are going to speak peace, and we are going to reign over all the world. Let's bring it on. But that's not exactly the prophecies Jesus was talking about. In fact, the prophecies he was specifically referring to were different prophecies. He says, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise from the dead. Jesus was thinking about passages like Psalm 22. Of all of the predictions in the Old Testament about Jesus' death, Psalm 22 is one of the most amazing. Because it is written 1,000 years before Jesus. But it's written 300 to 400 years before crucifixion was invented. The words, as the psalmists were penning it, must have just gone over his head. And as the readers read it for 1,000 years, they must have wondered, what in the world is the psalmist talking about? But in light of what we see, what we look back on, listen to his words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the jaw, to my jaws. You lay me down in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they will cast lots. I know that you could come to the life of Jesus and you could argue, well, maybe he simply knew the Old Testament. Maybe he just simply orchestrated all of these events so it looked like he was Messiah. But the psalmist accurately predicts what his enemies will say on the cross. How did Jesus get the Pharisees to say, he raised others, let him trust in God, you raise him? How did he get the Roman soldiers to gamble over his clothes? How did he get them to nail piercing through his hands and his feet? Far more than simply could have been orchestrated. But Isaiah 53 gives us this incredible insight into his suffering, and it would be worthwhile for us simply to take the rest of the morning and just contemplate the suffering that Jesus endured. But let me just read a couple of verses. Beginning in verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations, who considered that he was cut off out of the land and out of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressions. Jesus, as he is approaching the city of Jerusalem, he is entirely focused on his suffering. And he shares, and it's fascinating to me that as Jesus shares his suffering, I know when you had kids young, or if you were growing up or are growing up, you've probably heard the statement, sticks and stones break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I don't know why we tell kids that, because none of us really believe it. If you've ever been mocked, words do hurt. In fact, I would argue sometimes the emotional toil is worse than any physical pain. And I think it's interesting that as Jesus describes this, he talks about being handed over to the Gentiles. He then would be mocked. He would be shamefully treated and spit upon. I don't know if you've ever had someone spit upon you, but I can't imagine anything more humiliating. And Jesus endured that and more. And then he was flogged. And then he was crucified. And he did it all knowing what was ahead. Some have suggested that Jesus got caught up in this cosmic mistake, that this wonderful teacher just somehow was confused and the authorities went too far. This is not something that just happened. In eternity past, Jesus understood what his coming meant. And through his entire ministry, he gives the foreshadowing, but never more clear than right here, in which he fully understood what lay ahead. And yet, he came. For you. For me. Fully understanding what lay ahead. The good news, obviously, is that on the third day he would rise. But you know what I find so amazing? Is that our wonderful disciples just simply don't get it. They don't understand it. They can't comprehend it. And as he begins to talk about it, he shares that they don't understand it. My clicker's not working. You want to move me down? He says that the disciples didn't understand. Do you think they didn't hear the words Jesus was sharing? If you were to have talked to them 15 minutes later and asked them, what did Jesus say? Do you think they wouldn't have got the words Jesus said? I couldn't understand him. He was garbled. He was mumbled. Is that what Luke means? They didn't understand it? I'm convinced it's a lot like John chapter 11. I'm sure you remember in John chapter 11, there's this story of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus who gets sick. They call for Jesus. Jesus arrives 4 days late, and Martha rushes out to Jesus to rebuke him. If you had come earlier, he wouldn't have died. And what is Jesus' response to her? He will rise. And what does Martha hear? Of course he's going to rise. We're all going to rise. But what good does that do me? Someday, way into the future, he's going to come back from the dead. I get that, Jesus, but I need something right now. She understood fully what he said, but had no idea what he meant. And I'm convinced the disciples heard these words of Jesus, and as they listened to him, they heard him, but they had no idea what he meant. In fact, it just goes over their head, and they hear, but they don't hear. And I wonder, how often do you and I hear, but not really hear? I wonder how many times we come to a sermon like this and we listen to messages and we hear messages and we have no idea what's going on. As I get a clicker from my daughter and she's embarrassed. Thank you, Abby. We'll keep this one up here. See if it's going to work. Oh, look at that. It is going to work. We'll get there in a second. Now I've got double-handed clickers. I'm really ready now. Jesus shares truth. And yet the eyes of their hearts are blinded. Paul will write to the Corinthians that although the gospel goes forth, many do not understand because their eyes are blinded. And I wonder, how often do you, how often do I sit under God's teaching, the preaching of God's Word, open it up at home and read it? And because we've already got things figured out, we know how God should work, it goes right over our heads. The disciples didn't get Jesus' plan. But I think it is amazing. Luke is going to share two stories with us. The first is the blind man who could see, as opposed to the seeing disciples who were blind. I don't think it's a coincidence that the very next story is going to talk about Jesus opening the eyes of a blind man. He is able to see even though he can't see, while the disciples can see, but they can't. I know, I'm losing you now. But it's an amazing story. But as I was thinking about it this week, I was struck by this thought. When was the last time you had one of those really bad, no good, very bad, terrible days where everything went wrong and your life was just as miserable as you can imagine? How concerned are you about other people? How concerned are you about that person on the side of the road that's stranded? That person who has needs that maybe you could help, but come on, I'm too depressed to care. Jesus knows that within a week, he's going to be dead. And he goes past two individuals, the least in society, a beggar and a tax collector, a blind man and a little man. And in both cases, stops and helps. What an incredible statement that although Jesus very justifiably could have said, you know, guys, if he had only come a few weeks earlier when I didn't have so much on my plate, I could have helped you. But now I'm focused on dying. So you'll just have to wait. But he doesn't. He comes in as he comes up. We've talked about it in the past, how the Jews coming from Galilee would cross to the east side of the Jordan River and come down on the east side, and they would cross at Jericho. And as they're coming up to Jericho, just a few miles from the city of Jerusalem, there was this blind man who was sitting by the roadside begging. Be honest, don't you have a little bit of a negative feeling when you think of beggars? I was reminded of that this week. We, as a church, try and help people with some different needs. And last Sunday, I got a call. Somebody needed some money for gas. And so I was very happy to help them out. And from that moment till Tuesday morning, I had five people all call, all saying, I hear you have money that you give out for gas. And at some point, it begins to be, is this really a need? And it is so easy for me to become jaded and think, it's a scam. I don't want to help anybody else. My guess is that's how most of us view begging. We've seen the reports on TV of the people who make more money begging, and so that's why they do it, and they get in their car, their BMW, and drive home to their wonderful house. That's not the first century. People begged because they had no ability to provide for themselves. And this man who was blind in an agrarian society in which you needed to be able to work physically, he undoubtedly had nothing. And this beggar begins to beg. And as he's begging, suddenly he hears this crowd going by and he inquires of what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he begins to cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And in verse 39 says, and those who were in front of him rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Most of the people you will read and hear talk about it, they will instantly go to was the disciples or somebody who just thought Jesus was too busy. In fact, they were convinced that Jesus had this guard who didn't allow too many people. You get that impression when you go back to the previous passage about children, where the disciples are specifically the ones who are told to the children and the parents, don't come to Jesus. But I must admit, I wonder if he wasn't told to be quiet, not so much because of the request for mercy, but because of the statement, Son of David. That goes back to the passage we read earlier, 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which there was this clear understanding that God would send a Messiah, a Savior, and he would be of the line of David, and the term Son of David was a messianic term. And I just wonder if it wasn't the Pharisee saying, quiet! You're going to start a riot and the Romans are going to come down and throw us off. You be quiet. The scribes and the Pharisees were saying, none of that nonsense. You be quiet. You shut up. And yet, what does he do? he shouts all the more. Because I think he understood this may be his one chance for Jesus. Do you have an urgency to meet Jesus? I'm afraid too often we come to the Bible, we come to church, we come to times in which we hear the story of God's Word with a understanding that we'll be here next Sunday. We'll get another chance to respond. We'll have lots of chances to do what God wants. I don't think I really want to do it today. If this blind man had waited till next chance, he never would have seen Jesus again. Jesus was going to die and would never go past Jericho again. You may never get another chance to respond. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what's going on. But I do know that we have this moment and only this moment. And the blind man, Mark calls him Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus begins to scream out even louder. And he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then Jesus stops, commands him to come to him, and asks a really bizarre question. "What's wrong with you?" "He's blind, Jesus. Are you blind? What do you mean, what's wrong with you? What do you want him to do?" "Of course you know what's wrong. He's blind." Why does Jesus ask what's wrong? I'm really convinced that at least part of it, if not most of it, was Jesus requires us to express our need. Jesus could have easily just walked by and healed him, not even make him stop. But it wasn't until he expresses his need that Jesus, in verse 42, says to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." I don't know why they translate it that way. If you were with us when we looked at the 10 lepers, it's exactly the same phraseology in which Jesus says to the leper, "Leave, your faith has made you whole," in that passage. It's literally the word, "Your faith has saved you." Jesus many times will heal individuals who have no faith. It isn't required for a healing for them to believe, but it is required for salvation to believe. I'm convinced Jesus is saying far more than simply your faith has given you the ability to see again, but rather you have been saved. And the man is miraculously saved. Very quickly, in just the last couple minutes, let me just throw out a couple lessons that I learned. First of all, do you see your need? I think it's amazing as you go through the passages we've been looking at, Luke's going to share with us five stories. Children, a rich man, Bartimaeus, and next week Zacchaeus. So four stories, I'm sorry. For all of us, the one who is most likely the hero didn't understand his need, and the rich man, the rich ruler, leaves unchanged. The children, the blind man, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, all understood. They had a desperation. Do we? I loved Kenny's comment at the beginning. It's not a matter of a crutch. I need far more than a crutch. I have nothing without Christ. And then we must understand that Jesus is the answer. But for most of us who have seen our need and have accepted Christ as our Savior, let me just throw out a couple more. Who is it that Jesus wants you to help this week? See, I'm afraid too many times we leave church with these philosophical, wonderful thoughts about goodness and righteousness and blessing, and we go off and we do absolutely nothing tangible. The Christian life is lived, as one man said, with shoe leather on. Your good works mean nothing if they aren't actually works. I don't know. Right now, my guess is God's probably bringing somebody to your mind. Maybe he isn't, and maybe you need to pray, but I'm convinced that there is somebody all of us need to help. Would you purpose to help somebody this week? And then finally, how will you praise? We skip the last verse. In verse 43, it says, "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. One pastor I was listening to this week made this comment that really hit me. He said, our praise must be at least as loud as our requests. Is your praise to God as passionate, as consuming, as loud as your requests? I'm afraid too often my requests are much louder than my praise. Do we thank God for what He's done? My guess is that most of you are familiar with the story of Fanny Crosby. And Fanny Crosby is one of America's greatest hymn writers. Depending on who you read, she wrote someplace between 8,000 and 9,000 hymns. I was trying to figure out how many that would be if you took the hymnal that's underneath you and you stacked up 15 of them. That wouldn't keep 8,000 hymns. She wrote so many hymns, but her life is amazing. She was born with sight. But at age 6 weeks, she got a cold and it got into her eyes, and her eyes were all puffy, and they took her to the doctor. Unfortunately, the doctor was gone, and there was an individual who was claiming to be a doctor but really wasn't. And he told them that what they needed to do is take her home and place hot mustard packs on her eyes. And they did that, and it burned her eyes. And from 6 weeks on, she never saw another thing. She was allowed into the Institute for the Blind when she was in her teens, and she was, from very early in life, a gifted poet. In fact, she had the privilege of writing poems for every single one of the presidents that were alive during her lifetime. In fact, she met them all as she gave them her poems. But as she was in her 20s, she had grown up in a Christian home, but she came to a realization of her need of a Savior, and she began to write hymns. All of us are familiar with her hymns. To God be the glory, great things He had done, blessed assurance, the rescue of the perishing, nearer my God to thee, and the list goes on and on and on. But her favorite was written after somebody had interviewed her. And as the interview was concluding, he made the comment, I am so sad for you that you are unable to see. And she stopped him and said, don't feel sorry for me. If I had had one request at 6 weeks, I would have asked for God to blind my eyes, because the first sight I will see is His face. And she wrote this hymn, someday the silver cords will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see Him face to face. And tell the story saved by grace. And I shall see Him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. At age 92, Fanny Crosby closed her eyes for the last time on this earth and opened them to see the face of her Savior. Bartimaeus' first sight ever was the face of his Savior. And history tells us the reason why Mark includes his name is because he became a leader in the church, because he could not get over the one who died for him. How about you? How about me? Am I transformed by the chance to see the face of my Savior? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And we can't even begin to thank you enough for what you have done for us. Father, I thank you for saving us. I thank you for coming and dying for us. And Father, I do pray that you would change us, that you would fill us with action to those who are struggling around us, and that you would fill our complaints with praise, that you would help us to praise more loudly than we even ask for your help. Thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for the story. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning.